Today we're addressing the monumentally serious question and significant question, cruel and vindictive, how can a loving God send good people to hell?
Thank you so much, Tom, and thank you all for coming, especially those of you who've come along throughout this week. It's been great being with you. So at the end of this week, I've been asked to come along here today and answer the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? This is a difficult question, because if there is a God, we want that God to be loving. That is perfectly understandable and reasonable. If there is a God, we would like him to be nice, to be kind. And whatever we think about hell, whatever we've heard about hell, hell is obviously meant to be understood as horrible and terrible. So I'm guessing that there are two things that most of us here today can agree on. Number one, that we feel emotionally troubled by the idea of hell. We might well feel morally outraged by the concept of hell. Hell seems to be unworthy of a loving God and an embarrassment to many educated 21st century people. Second thing I guess we can agree on is that our title presupposes the existence of a loving God. So how can a loving God ever be reconciled with people going to hell? Now let me give you some personal background. I did not grow up believing in hell. My parents did not believe in hell. It had never occurred to me that I would ever come to believe in hell. So I am very surprised to find myself standing up here. When I first read the New Testament, one of the biggest shocks for me was seeing Jesus, of all people, talk about hell. Here was Jesus, who was regarded by millions of people as the most loving man who ever lived, talking about hell as if hell was a real place. I'd always assumed that the Old Testament, there was lots about hell in there, but hardly anything about hell in the New Testament. In fact, I discovered it's the other way around. Most of what we know about hell comes from the lips of Jesus. Over the years, I've come to see that talking about the problem of hell is meaningless until we've clarified who we think this loving God is. So, if I'm allowed to come up with my own definition of a loving God, then the sort of God that I'd be happy with is a God who shares all my opinions and laughs at my jokes, a sort of upgraded version of me. Emotionally, I'd be happy with that. That would suit me fine, I think. But what if the real loving God is very different to me? A loving God who's perfectly holy and totally pure. All I'm saying is that how we feel about hell will largely depend upon what kind of God is being sinned against. Let me see if I can try and visualize this distinction. Imagine that I'm at home in London and I'm in one of our children's bedrooms and I'm just putting some toys away. And as I look out of the window, I can see a man in the street outside. And as I watch him, he suddenly stamps on a snail. No big deal, I just carry on with what I'm doing. The following day, I see the same man. This time he stamps on a dog. Well, I don't carry on with what I'm doing. I pick up the phone and I report him to the RSPCA. If the day after that I see the same man stamp on a human being, this time he ends up getting sent to prison. What happens to him depends upon who is being sinned against. So let's imagine that the loving God in our title is actually the God of the Bible. Let's imagine that the God of the Bible really exists and that I have really sinned against him. Now in that case, who am I sinning against? Well, in that case, the only reason why anything exists is because this loving God decided for his own reasons to create the universe and to create life. Without this God choosing to create the universe, none of us in this room would ever have existed. We'd never have enjoyed any food, fun, friends, or falling in love. If I have had any pleasure, if I've ever been grateful for anything, if anything good has ever happened to me, then on this worldview, it was ultimately because God chose to create me. This is the Almighty God who decided to bring space, time, matter, and energy into existence at a point in the finite past. The scientific consensus today is that 13.7 billion years ago, there was a beginning moment. And on this view, it was matter that God created which flew outwards, but at a speed that he perfectly controlled. This is the God who precisely and deliberately fine-tuned all the laws and variables and constants of nature so that it would be possible for life to exist on earth. Now, at one time in my life, I would have found the next 2 minutes of this talk offensive. So I do understand and sympathize if you also find the next 2 minutes of this talk offensive. But am I really going to tell my Creator what to do? Am I really going to give him a piece of my mind about whether or not it's fair that some people go to heaven and some people go to hell? Who exactly am I second-guessing? Who exactly am I correcting? If the distance between the Earth and the Sun, which is around 93 million miles, was the thickness of a single piece of paper, then the diameter of our galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And our galaxy is just one in our universe where there are more than 500 billion galaxies. On this worldview, God made all that, and now I'm giving him advice on what he should and shouldn't do. I'm criticizing the God who made all that. Why is the universe so old? Why is it so vast? Well, if it wasn't, we would never have the mineral deposits necessary to support human life on Earth today, on this planet, which just happens to be in what astronomers call the Goldilocks zone, the just right location of our Milky Way between the Sagittarius and Perseus spiral arms. This God, whose morality so bothers me, went to a lot of trouble to make it possible for you and me to be alive. Am I really going to say to this God, don't call me, I'll call you? This God would presumably be quite in his right to do whatever he wanted with me. It would be pretty much his call as to what happens to me when I die, seeing as on this worldview, he created me and not the other way around. Okay, offensive 2 minutes over. Someone says, look, you seem to have told us about a creator God who's free to do whatever he sees fit, but Adrian, what has happened to the loving God in the title that we started with, especially as the love of God is affirmed and confirmed in every book of the Bible? But like any loving parent, this loving God doesn't force himself on me. So he's left me with enough evidence for me to be able to see from the origin of the universe and from the fine-tuning of the universe that there is an intelligent first cause outside of time and space. And this is what the Bible says in the book of Romans, in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. But my mistake was that I suppressed the knowledge of God. I sat on it. I deliberately ignored God. Why shouldn't I face the implications of my decision? One of the reasons why the Bible can claim that God is loving is because he doesn't coerce us. I can choose to love God, but I will never be forced to. And here it just so happens that we do intersect with one of our moral objections to hell, an objection that's there in our title. It's the idea that God sends people to hell, you know, forcing them. Let me say something on this. My wife Julia and I have got four daughters, and I play football on a Tuesday night under the lights on the AstroTurf in West London with some of the dads. And we go to the pub afterwards, and we're very good friends. And one of the dads is an Oxford University graduate, and I'll call him Matt. And Matt has a very strong dislike of Christianity. If I said to Matt on Tuesday, Matt, I've come back from that week at Durham University, and you know what, Matt? I've actually changed my mind about all the Christian stuff that I used to be into. So, Matt, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. And in particular, Matt, I don't believe anymore what Jesus says about hell. Matt, my new and, in my opinion, improved worldview is that I now believe, Matt, in a God of love who sends everyone to heaven when they die. So good news, Matt. As far as I'm concerned, you're going to heaven. If I read you Matt's reply, I would violate DSU policy on foul and abusive language in the student union. Now, I know Matt well, and I can promise you that Matt would absolutely hate the idea of being forced against his will to live with God forever. Because a God like that would be an eternal kidnapper who forces people to be with him forever, people who made it perfectly clear over several decades that they wanted nothing to do with him. C.S. Lewis wrote that ultimately there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God will say in the end, "Thy will be done." In our culture, many people's reaction to the issue of God is, "Leave me alone." Is it really so outrageous that God will respond to the person who says, "Leave me alone," by leaving them alone? But the amazing thing is that God is so loving that no one in this room need ever perish. No one in this room need ever go to hell. At the cost of his own son, through the cross of Christ, God has made a way for anyone to come back to him if they want to. But hang on, not so fast, Adrian. You've not even come close to getting out of jail on this one. How can a loving God ever be reconciled to the idea of punishment? Well, many British people think that there should be justice beyond the grave. This was most obvious last year during the national outpouring of moral outrage against Jimmy Savile. It wasn't just what Savile did that made people angry. It was the fact that he got away with it by conveniently dying before he got caught. And part of that British moral outrage was coming from the fact that if atheism is true, if there is no hell, if when you're dead, you're dead, then of course Jimmy Savile did get away with it. He never suffered any consequences at all. He skillfully avoided any punishment in this life and in the next. And many people in Britain really struggle with that idea. It just feels wrong to them. But if the Bible's true, then justice will be done in the case of Jimmy Savile and in the case of every unreported crime as well. A God who sees everything and is entirely just and who judges everyone without partiality can be relied upon. Here is a judge who will judge with perfect justice, just right. Maybe in the same way I think that people like Adolf Hitler should have something coming to them beyond the grave. Well, if so, the good news is that if Christianity is true, then murderers aren't getting away with anything. Justice delayed is not necessarily justice denied. In April 1945, people were angry that Hitler had escaped justice by committing suicide. But if the God of the Bible is real, then Hitler hasn't got away with it. Saying that Hitler's got away with it, that would be like storming out in disgust halfway through a film, complaining that the director should have given the villain his just deserts. The Bible talks about hell as a place where no one is let off more lightly and no one is punished more harshly than they deserve. Now, if that's true, then hell would be fair. If so, then hell would make some sense to us. Okay, somebody says, Adrian, what seems to be happening in your talk is that you seem to be taking the soft option. You've not said anything about the flames of hell and all of that stuff. And of course, yes, our worry is that hell, according to Jesus, is worse than it needs to be. So let's just ask that question. Should we take Jesus' description of the horrors of hell literally or not? The question is, are the images that Jesus used to describe hell, you know, such as fire, physical or just symbolic? Well, when Jesus is talking about people being thrown into hell in Mark chapter 9, for example, Jesus makes clear that the fire never goes out. But in Mark 8 and Matthew 22, he talks about people being thrown into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So come on, Jesus, you can't have it both ways. Is hell dark or is it lit up by fire? Surely it can't be both. You can't have, even Jesus can't have a dark light, can he? Clearly these two images can't both be taken literally. It would make no sense as a physical description of hell. But the danger is that if we take the easy option and we just discount all the ghastly images as no more than symbolic, we run the risk of making Jesus into a scaremongerer. That is, a Jesus who deliberately went around exaggerating the horrors of hell just to frighten people into thinking that it's more painful than it actually is. Whatever the reality of suffering in hell, it must be equal to Jesus' dreadful descriptions of it. Perhaps the agony spoken of in Luke chapter 16, for example, is more mental than physical. But it must be agony nonetheless, or we have to call Jesus a liar. This is, in fact, all of this doesn't help any of us at all in terms of our attempts to cope emotionally with the idea that people end up in hell. But the Bible reassures us that God is absolutely just and fair. And I've mentioned four verses there. And I think our worry is that some people will end up, some person who doesn't really deserve to be punished will be punished. And the Bible explicitly says that justice will be done. Furthermore, it seems that those who go to hell suffer different degrees of punishment there. So it will be more bearable for some than for others. That some will suffer less than others. And this is important because one of our biggest objections to hell is that hell seems like an overreaction on God's part. Yet Matthew chapter 11 verses 20 to 24 indicates some are punished more than others. And therefore there is, after all, a sense of proportionality in God's justice. There is also clear evidence that children will not be in hell. And many respected Bible-believing scholars argue that after a period of suffering in hell, God will annihilate or extinguish people. Although I do not take this view myself, it certainly fits some of the relevant Bible passages. And when we come to think about those who've already died, we may find that a surprising number of people turn to Christ on their deathbeds. We know a simple and earnest plea at the last minute from a thief on a cross next to Jesus prompted him to reply, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." It's important to remember that the God of the Bible doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And the whole New Testament is full of the love and mercy of God expressed through Jesus. According to the Bible, people go to hell because they've sinned, not because they were unlucky enough to not believe the right stuff. In that sense, there is a fundamental flaw in our title if we call ourselves good people, because calling ourselves good is a relative statement. We are comparing ourselves to someone else. We're good compared to, hang on, this is God we're talking about. Am I really saying that I think that I'm good enough for heaven? On Judgment Day, when I stand before a totally good God, if he asks me, "Oh, hello, Adrian Holloway, why do you think I should let you into my heaven?" Am I really going to say, "Well, I would have thought it was obvious. You're pure, I'm pure, you're perfect. I'm perfect, I mean, I can just come straight on in. No, the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the result of sin is death, which is why it's so significant that Jesus died, taking that punishment for all who trust in him. A God who loves us so much, he sent his son Jesus to die in the place of all who trust him. And as I close, let's see if I could illustrate one aspect of what Jesus was doing on the cross. Imagine now that you're 35 years old and you live in central London, and your work means that you've had to go abroad for a couple of months. And you're a little bit worried about your flat being unoccupied for 2 months. And so while you're away, you ask one of your old Durham student day friends, would you come and live in my flat for a couple of months while I'm abroad? You come back from your time abroad and your friend says, oh, I hope you don't mind, but while you were away, I did open one letter that was addressed to you. It was a bill. It was marked urgent. And you say, okay. And they say, yeah, I opened it up. It was a bill, but don't worry. I paid the bill in full. Now, you're grateful, but what you say next depends upon how much the bill was. So if it was a bill for £3.27, you might say thanks, but it doesn't really change your life. What your friend just did for you is no big deal. But if the bill is £327,000, you don't just say thanks. It does change your life because you don't have the £327,000 that you owe. Okay, now let's ratchet it up another level. What if the bill your friend paid was hell? And what if, from God's point of view, hell is fair and just? Well, on that basis, if God sent his son Jesus to pay our debt so that we don't have to go to a fair and just hell, that would make God seem more loving, not less. You would have a loving God who loved you enough to die for you. We started off by saying that hell is only a problem if you want a loving God. So can I ask you as I close, do you want a loving God? Do you want a God who is loving enough and willing to give up what was most dear and most precious to him for you? I'm a parent. I'm a dad. I've got four daughters. God had one son, but gave him up for you. Do you want a loving God? Because if you do, you can have him and you can enjoy him forever. No one in this room need ever go to hell. By dying on the cross, Jesus took the punishment of everyone who would ever trust in him. The loving God who really exists wants you and has done something real in human history to demonstrate once and for all his love by dying on the cross in our place. So much of what we hear on TV and on the radio doesn't really matter. If what the Bible says is true, then this really does matter. If it's false, it's of no importance at all. The one thing it can't be is moderately important. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity asserts that we're going to go on living forever. And that must be either true or false. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I'm only going to live for 80 years or so, but which I better bother about if I'm going to go on living forever. I want to encourage you not just to park the question of whether you'll live forever, because you can live forever in a heaven which none of us deserve, but which God, because he loves us, has made possible for each and every one of us here, if we put our trust in Christ. Thank you for listening to me on this very difficult subject. I'm grateful for your attention. Thank you very much.
If God says that something is okay, then it is okay. Christianity claims that God says that sending people to hell is okay. Sending people to hell is not okay. So Christianity is false.
I think this is a great question, and it's perfectly a reasonable conclusion. If you have that moral certainty that you actually know, objectively, that a God who sends people to hell is not okay, then of course you'll walk away. I would have to question whether you possibly need to keep an open mind on the question of whether there could be a God who has morally sufficient reasons to punish people in hell. It might be you don't like that God, you might not agree with his decision, but that God could exist and he may have reasons that you don't particularly sympathize with, or you may even be unaware of. But it might be that we live in a universe where that kind of God made the universe. And he, of course, if the God of the Bible does exist, he has a dignity and an authority. It's hard for us to even imagine a God outside of time and space. I can relate to people who are like me. Hard for me to think of a God who existed before the space-time universe began to exist. Could it be that that God has a different opinion? You know, if we were to sit down and do a quiz, God's opinion on 10 things, my opinion on 10 things, there could be one or two things where God has a different opinion on me. It might even be that there are some things that I hear about the Christian God that I do agree with, and I'm at least prepared, maybe just for the sake of coming along this evening to the talk, to suspend judgment on this one thing that, like the questioner, I really am sure I don't agree with this. But you know what? There are these four or five other things about loving your neighbor and things that Jesus did and being kind to the poor. There are other things that I do agree with. So maybe as I get to know God better, who knows, maybe one day I could tolerate this other thing more than at the moment. I don't think there'll ever be a time when any of us come to really feel, you know, a sense of, somebody said once, you can't speak about hell without tears in your eyes. I haven't had tears in my eyes today thinking about hell, but I have done in preparing this talk. So I don't think we're always going to struggle emotionally with this subject. But I do think it's possible that hell could exist, even though I feel emotionally so troubled about it. That might be possible.
Thank you. What about people of other religions? If they're good people, are they going to hell?
Well, I want to say two things about this. First of all, I was asked this question on Wednesday at the St. Oswald's Church, and so I don't want to just repeat everything I said then. Secondly, I have written a full answer. I've written a book called Aftershock, and at the end of that book, in one of the end notes, I've written a full answer with lots of Bible references. So I shall try and do a quick version, and then we're going to it'll be time to go, and then we can do some more questions after people have gone for lectures. We do some more Q&A. The Bible's absolutely clear that actually none of us deserve heaven. So let me just drop that bombshell right there. If you've not heard anyone say that before, actually we don't deserve heaven. None of us are good enough. And actually what we do deserve is eternal punishment. And that the only way, according to the Bible, that we can enjoy God forever in heaven is through Christ. The Bible is absolutely clear about what happens to those who have heard the good news. That those who've heard the good news, if they accept it, they go to heaven. But if they don't, if we would continue to reject God all through our 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, eventually our decision to reject God is eternalized in eternity without God in hell. So that's clear in terms of those of us in this room. I'm only stressing that because this question, although it's a great question, isn't relevant directly for us because all of us have heard the good news. But it is theoretically a good question about those who've not heard. And the answer is that there is no verse in the Bible that actually directly addresses the question of what about those who've never heard, because the whole assumption in the Bible is that the Christians who read this book and people who converted through it do then go to the ends of the earth, tell everybody the good news, and when every ethnic, language, racial group has been reached with the good news of Christianity, then the Bible says Jesus will return. And that's perhaps one of the reasons why this question isn't addressed. It might be that the amount of information you need about Jesus to be saved varies. It could be that as you receive light, maybe even through other religions, and you're faithful to the revelation that you have received in whatever part of the world it is that you live, it might be that God then sends you more revelation, and that the more that you pray and seek this God and you're responding to his revelation, you respond, he sends you more, until eventually he does send you the gospel. And on Wednesday, I mentioned some examples of some Iranian Christians living in Newcastle, actually, who were converted through dreams. These are people who were converted to Christ, having never met a Christian or read a Bible. But actually, the reason we know their stories is because eventually God did send a Christian to them. And I gave an example of a story of a man who, in his dream, was directed in this dream. Anyway, he saw himself standing at a petrol station waiting for a man dressed in a certain way who had something to give him. He waited at the petrol station for 2 days. This is in Iran. He was in the Iranian military. He was wearing his military uniform. And a European missionary was driving past, felt strangely as if he should stop, walks over to the soldier, says, I really have no idea why I'm here. And the soldier falls to his knees and says, I've been waiting here for 2 days for you. I saw you in a dream. You've got something in your car to give me, haven't you? He goes back to his car and gives him a Bible that he's smuggled in, and that's how we know the story. So that sort of thing does happen, particularly amongst Persian-speaking people, and there are people here who could tell you some other stories similar to that. So I think that's probably about the best I can do in the time available.
Okay, I think we're going to go for one more question before the break, if that's okay. Is something wrong, or rather I'll rephrase it, if we do something that doesn't hurt other people, how can that be wrong, and can God punish us for it?
Well, if you buy into the Bible's worldview that God is sovereign, that he is in charge, then he would be in a position to actually know for a fact whether what we did was right or wrong. So he would have an independent view. If it doesn't hurt other people, it could be that it's something that doesn't hurt other people, but that it does hurt God. It could even be something that doesn't hurt other people, but it does hurt you. Ultimately, God would be the judge. But I think it's got to be the case that something that we think is okay, actually, if we were to be there on Judgment Day and we were to see the world for what it is, see the universe for what it is, see humanity for what it is, that we would then change our mind and think, well, actually, now I'm seeing it from God's point of view, I can see that what I did was wrong, even though at the time I didn't see it that way. Maybe that's possible.
Thank you very much, Adrian. Well, it's sobering news, isn't it, the reality of hell? But Christianity is good news. It's good news because Jesus took our punishment, that if we trust in him and believe in him, we don't have to face the consequences of our rebellion. So please do take away this copy of John's Gospel. See if it adds up. See if it adds up. Discuss it with the friend who bought you. Some atheists have more virtuous morals than Christians. Why should these people not go to heaven?
I think one of the things that is most annoying is when Christians or any religious believers somehow, perhaps inadvertently, give the impression that others are not living as good a life. I want to say that as I look up and down our street and look at our neighbours, I don't particularly think that I'm living a better life or a more virtuous life. I'm not even sure that I'm loving my neighbour more than my neighbours are loving their neighbours. That's to my shame. And the reality is that if you look at people in your college or in your life, it may often be that the most altruistic, even in some ways the most Christ-like person, is someone that doesn't believe in Christ. And they might well be someone who is an atheist. They could have more virtuous morals. Should those people not go to heaven? I think there'd still be a valid question, which is where does that person's morality, let's imagine the best person that we can think of right now, how would that compare to God's perfection and the perfection of heaven? The Bible says in the book of Revelation about heaven that nothing impure will ever enter it. Now, if that is true, then we would have to find a perfect person. Now, I'm not sure whether or not that person you just thought of is perfect. But the Bible's claim is that only one person who has ever lived has lived a completely perfect, sinless life. If you and I were to team up with that person being Jesus Christ, if we were to become in Christ, if we became a Christ follower, if we were clothed with Christ, then because he is acceptable to God because he's never sinned, if we're in Christ, then we're acceptable because he's acceptable. And that would be a way whereby we could live with God forever, on the basis of Christ's perfection and his righteousness and his holiness, not on us.
Thank you. Would anyone like to come back from that on the floor? If not, we've got loads of questions on the phone that we can move on to.
This is a great question, and if you didn't hear it, the question was, if somebody like Jimmy Savile believed in the key tenets of Christianity, I mean, he got the outworkings wrong, well, then wouldn't he go to heaven? I think it's a great question. I'll say two things, if I may, in answer to that question. Number one, my own personal conviction is that if Jimmy Savile really had believed in those key tenets, he wouldn't have behaved like that. And I say that with some background in the subject, because I was born in 1968. Growing up in the 70s and 80s, Jimmy Savile was absolutely massive. And so I did actually listen when I became a Christian to some things that he said, and I did hear him speak even about his beliefs in terms of his religious beliefs, which was in a God who loves everybody equally. He made a public statement against Christianity on television that was applauded by everyone in the audience. So I think I've got some idea of what he actually did think. And I think that someone who behaved like that, I can't imagine how they could have really genuinely held Christian convictions. However, I still think your question is a great question, because let's imagine a different scenario. Let's imagine there's somebody who was much worse, as we would say, than Jimmy Savile. But let's imagine that after a period of imprisonment, maybe after 30 years in prison, maybe living, becoming in contact with a Christian chaplain, maybe serving with other people, serving a life sentence, one or two of them have come to faith in Christ. I can think immediately of someone who was a serial killer who did profess faith in Christ. Well, if God knows that person's conversion is genuine, they truly are sorry, then a bit like the thief on the cross. Now, the thief on the cross probably didn't get crucified for stealing, because the Romans genuinely didn't crucify people for stealing. Probably did commit a more serious crime, may have been a murderer. Jesus was very quick to say to him, I mean, all he said was, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That was all the repentance we know about. And Jesus immediately shot back, today you'll be with me in paradise. So it is true that there is forgiveness, even for those people that we would think is the worst kind of people. And I realize there'll be people in this room who say, well, that's it then. I mean, I'll sit here till the end of the questions, but that's it. I'm not interested. If you're saying that even, you know, people at the Nuremberg trials, if they truly repented, genuinely repented, that they might be in heaven, I'm not interested in Christianity. I would understand, because God's forgiveness is radical. His grace extends to everyone. And the champion of the New Testament story after Jesus has ascended is a man who really does describe himself as the worst of sinners, somebody who went around deliberately targeting and killing Christians, the Apostle Paul. And it's almost like God chose this, the vilest offender, in order to demonstrate his grace and love to everyone. I think it's a super question.
Thank you. What will hell be like?
Well, thank you for asking, because I made some comments in the talk, didn't I, where I was saying that there are contradictory images, so it isn't particularly helpful for us to think of hell as a place of fire, seeing as the Bible also talks about it as a place of darkness. So if hell actually isn't a place of flames, and it isn't a place where worms gnaw or anything like that, what is it? We've got to try and imagine, what do these images mean? So let's take, for example, the image that Jesus used of a place where the worm does not die. Now, Jesus was referring to a geographical location. We know that because in the Greek he used the word Gehenna, and we know where that is. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can see where it is. So in the Jerusalem temple that Jesus would have known, there were these continual sacrifices being made, animal sacrifices, and believe it or not, there were drains that drained the animal fat and blood. And all of these drains led to this awful stinking place called Gehenna, and as you can imagine, worms congregated there, and they had this continual supply of food to feed upon. So Jesus chose Gehenna because it would have been, to the people that were listening to him, the place that everybody would have identified as like the worst possible place you could ever end up. So maybe hell is the worst possible place that you could end up. There's gnashing of teeth. Well, when do we do that? We do that when we're frustrated. It's a place of frustration. I would say that the best way to think of hell is a place of isolation, of separation, and of banishment from all that is good. And I think that's probably easier to understand, and possibly even closer to the truth, than just thinking about the physical elements. And so I think it is a place of desolation, and it is a place of isolation, and it is a place of punishment.
Thank you. Hell is an infinite punishment for a finite crime. By definition, this is unfair.
Thank you for asking this. I just want to confess that of all the questions that I've been thinking about, I think this is the best objection. Because on the face of it, to be honest, it does appear to be an injustice. You've got a crime, let's say we agree with the God of the Bible, we agree that sin is real, committed for a finite amount of time, and yet we're eternal creatures and we suffer forever for something that happened for a finite amount of time. Now, obviously, if you are someone, and just to be clear, there may well be people who are Christians, there may be people who are part of the Christian Union who would take the view that annihilation is the Bible's teaching. So if that were the case, you wouldn't be asking that question, because if you believe in annihilation, then it would be a finite amount of time for the sin and a finite amount of time for the punishment. But in my case, I don't think that's the best understanding of the New Testament's teaching as a whole. I do think that the New Testament teaches an eternal suffering. So I have to face this objection squarely. Here's how I think about this question. It can't simply be a question of weighing up how much time it took to commit the sin, because you could commit a murder in 10 minutes, but if you broke into some academic's house and you stole all their books, it could take you a whole day to cart them out the window. So it can't be simple as how much time did it take to commit the sin. It must be a question of who are we sinning against. So what would be the ultimate sin that a human could commit? It would be a sin against the ultimate being in the universe, and if that being is God, and in Christianity that is that being, then the ultimate sin would presumably attract the ultimate punishment. But there is another aspect to this question that I'd just like to present. In the story that Jesus told about this subject, about the rich man and Lazarus, this is a story that Jesus told about a rich man who does end up in a place called Hades. And in this place of separation from God, where he is in agony, it's evident that he is still saying no. In fact, he contradicts heaven. He says, "No, Father Abraham," and he tells heaven off. He's still rebelling, even in hell. Could it be that one of the reasons why those who suffer eternally do so is because they're still rebelling, and therefore fresh sins attract fresh punishment? If that were the case, then it would be easier to understand why suffering might go on forever in hell. I'm not suggesting that is a good answer, or even an answer that anybody will say, "Oh, well, that's that sorted then." But I'm suggesting that's probably the best answer that I can think of. We've got to factor in the dignity of the one that we've sinned against. So the question is a great question that you're asking about, well, what about hell on earth? I would say the main reaction from people in my family, for example, when I became a Christian and started to take this different view of hell, was this question: what about hell on earth? Surely people are suffering here on earth. And when we look at people suffering, and of course we did talk about this on Wednesday, it does seem as if there couldn't be anything worse than that. One of the slightly bizarre things about becoming a Christian was beginning to notice that the places in the world where people were becoming Christians fastest were places south of the equator, where people were suffering more through malnourishment, through all sorts of other both geographic, economic factors. These were people who seemed to be accepting the news of God's forgiveness through Christ quickly, and in many of these places, the number of people becoming Christians exceeds the birth rate. Christianity is growing like wildfire in South America, in Africa, in many parts of Asia and the Far East. Funnily enough, rather than those people thinking, "My goodness, my life is so awful, there cannot possibly be a just or loving God," it seems that the opposite happens, and often suffering causes people to think about eternal things and causes them to say yes to Christ, whereas in other more affluent parts of the world, it seems to me that people are more likely to say no. I don't really understand that, but I am confident that that's what's happening in the world today.
Thank you very much. If people wouldn't be sent to hell if they haven't heard the gospel, surely that makes missionary work morally wrong.
I agree with this statement, and I discovered it once at a party where I was sitting next to one of my sister's friends, and I was telling her about this exciting thing that had recently happened in my life where I had become a Christian. And I was chatting away, and I was quite full of beans because it had just happened recently. And she said, "Sorry, can you please stop?" And I assumed that she was saying, "Please stop, because I don't like all this Christian stuff." But she actually said, "No, could you please stop? Because if actually I'm okay as I am, because you haven't yet told me the gospel, it sounds like you're about to, then if you then go on and tell me the gospel and I don't accept it, then I'll be worse off than I am at the moment. So let's just make it easier for me. Could you just stop?" And I immediately thought, this has got to be wrong. I know that God wants to express his love to everybody. Therefore, it must be the case that this particular person needs to hear the good news. In the answer that I gave, I was clear that only those who have saving faith in Christ are saved. The only thing I was suggesting was that it might be that people need different amounts of information about Christ to receive him, so it could be through a dream. What I didn't say is what the question says. I didn't say that all the people that have never heard about Jesus, they're okay. Actually, they didn't sin. They're all okay. So sin isn't a problem for all those people. It's only a problem for people that live maybe, you know, in parts of the world where they've heard the gospel. No, the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Thank you. And why would you trust a God who let his own son die just to be symbolic, given that he is all-powerful and can do whatever he wants, how he wants?
Yeah, you shouldn't trust a God on that basis. You shouldn't trust God who just has symbolic suffering. In the New Testament, we have a very clear picture of suffering that was more than just symbolic. If Jesus only seemed to walk across the shores of Galilee, if he only seemed to suffer on the cross, if he only seemed to have nails driven through his hands, if when he cried out, if when his back was flogged and the blood flowed down, if it only appeared to be suffering, but of course it wasn't real suffering because he's God, so it's like no big deal, oh, I'm being flogged today, you know, it doesn't really hurt because I'm God, then of course you're absolutely right. You should turn away. I'm sure you can find a better worldview than that. However, the New Testament does present suffering as real, and that the suffering of Christ is real, and that Jesus really did suffer real pain, and that's why in Christianity the worldview works and coheres.
What do you mean that the reason why we shouldn't question God's decisions is because he's much more powerful than us? Isn't an almighty bully still a bully nonetheless?
Yeah, I think if that were the only reason to respect God's judgment is because he has more power than us, then he would be a bully. But the God that's presented in both the Old and the New Testament is more than just power. There's an integrity there. I mean, I have some power over my children. I do, you know, say, look, you know, you can't go out after this time. You know, like you're 4 years old. You can't be going out at 11 o'clock at night. I do say things like that. You know, I do exercise my power and insist on certain things. But that isn't my only attribute. If they hang around in my house long enough, they will also discover that there are times when I will show my love for them. And it's more than just power. So I agree with the question. If the only reason why we should pay any attention to God and his opinions is because he's powerful or more powerful than us, well, yeah, then he is just a bully. But that isn't. I don't think anyone in this room could pick up a Bible, read the whole thing through in however long it would take, 5-6 months, and then at the end of that time say, the only thing this book's telling me is that God's powerful. That wouldn't be the main conclusion. You get a mixture of his love and his power and a number of other attributes.
Thank you. Is it possible to repent in hell and go to heaven? Or is it eternal punishment if we don't believe in the gospel whilst living on this earth now?
One of the things is a really good question that I've been thinking about recently. Could it be that, for example, my friend Matt, who I was telling you about earlier, that when he gets to judgment day, he dies, there's a holy God, and he thinks, oh, my goodness, I had no idea. I mean, well, I suppose I did have an idea because I was told this, but I never thought it was true. If he reaches that point, what if he then simply thinks, well, obviously at this point, everybody would choose heaven at that point. As it happens, I'm not sure that Matt would choose heaven, but let's say we could have somebody who does say yes. What would that mean? It would mean that Matt's entire life was irrelevant. Everything he said, everything he did, was a complete irrelevance. All of the decisions that he made on earth and the direction that he chose to point his life in was irrelevant because God would not respect the dignity of his decisions but would override the very objection that's been raised many times, override the dignity of his decision and in some senses not respect his humanity and railroad him into a course of action whereby on that day, well, obviously everybody would choose heaven given that choice. I'm not sure actually everybody would. I think some people would still want to go their own way. But I don't think that a second chance which I think Alfred Lord Tennyson called the larger hope. You might be able to correct me. The idea that on Judgment Day, actually, you will be given a second chance. First of all, that's not the teaching of the Bible. And secondly, I'm not sure that would be a genuine choice. I think it would just be like being railroaded, because I'm sure people would choose, well, look, do you want to go to hell or not? Well, obviously, on that situation, people would say, I don't want to go to hell.
Thank you. So are you saying punishment in hell will only be passive? In other words, just cut off from a God I don't want anyway?
No, the teaching of the New Testament is not simply passive, whereby you are banished and you're excluded. I have tried to make clear that there are New Testament passages that make it clear there's different degrees of suffering in hell. But there will certainly be at least some people for whom the punishment will be active. There is a story that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 25, where he talks about eternal life and eternal punishment, and he uses the same word to describe both in terms of the eternal nature of them. And it's an active noun. I can't remember the Greek, I think it's kalasin. An active noun, eternal punishing, it goes on happening. Also, and this will next bit will sound a bit bizarre, actually hell is not created primarily for human beings, but in Christianity it's primarily created for the devil. And there are at least two people, one called the beast and one called the false prophet, who end up there. The reason I'm saying this is because we know this is the case because the book of Revelation says so. So here are two people who will be punished. And so we know that there will be more than just passive suffering, certainly for them.
Thank you. In theory, if Hitler had repented on his deathbed, a moment before he died, put his trust in Christ, but Martin Luther King had lived a life of good deeds, without actually trusting in Christ for his salvation, would this mean that Hitler goes to be with God whilst Martin Luther King spends an eternity away from God in hell?
Well, it's a very good question. I think probably we had our friend over here who asked that question earlier. It is quite hard work to visualize this, obviously, because those of us who studied it will know that it was precisely Martin Luther King's Christian convictions that caused him to act in the way that he did. And also, it was precisely Adolf Hitler's imbibing of Friedrich Nietzsche's worldview that caused him to act the way that he did. So it is difficult to get your head around this. But yes, ultimately, as I think I said earlier,
actually Nietzsche was not a racist. That was misinterpreted afterwards, Nietzsche says so. And Hitler was Catholic throughout his life.
Yeah, Hitler was Christian, and genocide is mentioned as something in the Bible that is, on occasion, condoned by God.
Okay, well,
and just mention both of them. And he also got the idea of God hating the Jews from Catholic traditions.
Okay.
I mean, that was a Christian thing.
Okay, well, there's a couple of really good questions there. One of them is about what was the nature of Adolf Hitler's inspiration, to what extent was it drawn from Nietzsche, and where did Nietzsche get his ideas from? We could obviously have quite an interesting discussion about that. It might be that I'm wrong about that. It might well be that you're right. We could have an interesting discussion. But just to go back to the original question, yes, I am saying something which seems pretty shocking. I am saying that there's a possibility that if somebody at their very last stage of their life, having rejected God earlier, did turn to Christ, that yes, God would accept them if their conversion was genuine.
Thank you. If God knows what a person needs in order for them to believe, why doesn't he give everyone what they need so that they believe?
Could you just repeat the question?
If God knows what a person needs in order for them to believe, why doesn't he give everyone what they need so that everybody believes?
Okay. Yeah. I think that this question presupposes that God has not done enough, as it currently stands, to give people reasonable grounds for turning and trusting him. I'm not sure that's the case, because I think that it's hard to imagine, I find it hard to imagine, how God could have done more than give up his only son for us. It's hard for me to imagine how God could have done more than send his son to earth and raise him from the dead. I can't think of a greater sacrifice. Or, as Jesus put it, greater love have no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. I know that's probably not a very satisfying answer, but that, I think, is my best honest answer to what is a very good question.